we've given our life to the Lord and we've walked with the Lord and we just are perplexed why sometimes it's so difficult. Have you ever had that experience? You wonder, you know, it just seems like everything's so hard. But the other people, it seems like their life's so easy. And that, you know, you're not alone in thinking that. That's what Jeremiah was thinking. He was, you know, asking the Lord reverently, if you remember. He just said, you know, Lord, I don't want to step on any toes, but what's going on here? And you'll notice in the middle of the first verse in chapter 12, it says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? So just this observance. So God answers that. It's interesting, his answer. That's what we're going to start looking at today. But what's interesting and something we have to remember that when we become a Christian, something radically changes. And one of those things, well, many things change, but one of those things is our home changes. So this world is no longer our home. Heaven's our home. And the Bible compares us in this world to what? We just celebrated a holiday that has a lot of this going on. Pilgrims. So the Bible compares our life here in this world as pilgrims. Another word is a sojourner, meaning someone who's passing through. Someone who doesn't quite fit in completely here. Someone who the world is not in love with. All these descriptions. And sometimes as Christians, we forget that. And that's why Peter, he said that, you know, he didn't want us to think that it was strange, like a weird thing that we would go through trials. He's basically saying it's normal. That's a normal thing. That we shouldn't be shocked by that and astounded by it. But it's funny because when we go through a trial or something, a lot of times our first reaction is one in which, oh, why me? Or how come? Or why does this always happen? So the key is, and we're going to see this, the key is, this is so critical. This is so important in the Christian faith. The key is to keep pressing forward in obedience, regardless of the situation or circumstance. And when we do that, we're showing that we really trust God, and we're also showing that this world is really not our home. That we're laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth. But anyway, it's very interesting. Watch the answer. So we'll go down to verse 5 in chapter 12 of Jeremiah. And here's the answer. So he says to Jeremiah, if you have run with footmen and they have wearied you or made you tired, then how can you contend with horses? So that was God's answer. In other words, Jeremiah was sort of complaining, but God didn't really come down on him hard. But God also, he didn't directly answer his question. Have you ever had that before where you pray to God and you just want to know the exact thing? And you're looking in Scripture and you just like, I want to know the exact thing. Like, should I go to work tomorrow? And I look in the Bible and I don't see God saying, thou shalt not go to work tomorrow. So what do I do? What do you do in those situations, right? So what's interesting is more important or more value are God's promises than his explanations. Sometimes we want an explanation. We want God to tell us the whole thing. And sometimes we're not even really ready to handle a full explanation. Sometimes we can't understand a full explanation. So what does God do? He says to stand on my promises. So stand on the things that are written in the Word that are true. And the Apostle Paul, who firsthand knew what it was like to have joy, even though a lot of things were going wrong in the world, that he said that, think on these things, or to use our mind to think on the things that are true. So instead of expending all our energy and thinking, well, if I do this, then this will happen, and what if this, and how about this, and why do they do this, and why does God do this? Instead of all that, which is exhausting, isn't it? Instead of all that, how about just saying, God said in His Word, I remember I was reading that thing, I think it was in Romans 8 or something, where God says all things work together for good. Okay, I don't know all the things, but I know that. So, okay, great. So now I'm standing on God's promises, and I'm not needing an explanation. And then I'm thinking, well, I remember that one time I was talking to David, and he was telling me his favorite verse was Proverbs 3, something like, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge the Lord and He'll direct your path. So I don't know what to do or anything, but I remember David told me that. So I'm going to do that. And then you look it up to make sure David is really telling you that the right stuff, because you don't want to just say, I don't know about that. So what you're doing is you're just, this is what faith is. This is how faith looks, right? And that's why it's so important not only to know the Word, but be able to use the Word, apply the Word, right? So that's what walking by faith is. Faith is taking the Word, which the Bible tells us is comparable to a what? Sword. The Word's like the sword. So we're able to use the Word, we're to use it correctly. We're to use it efficiently and effectively for our situation. So with all that said, look what happens. In verse 5, God's answer to him was that he's saying, hey, look, in war there are people that are footmen, or in other words, they're, I guess, kind of infantrymen or men that they don't have vehicles or anything. They're just on their foot. They're not as powerful and strong as those soldiers that are on horses. And he's telling Jeremiah, if you can't handle your current situation, which is comparable to battling men on foot, then what's going to happen when the battles get bigger and stronger? And what God was doing is telling Jeremiah, he's saying, Jeremiah, I'm through what you're going through now. I'm strengthening you. I'm putting endurance and power and ability to not give up. I'm doing all that through your current situation so that when a battle gets bigger, then you're able to handle that. So for us right now, and I mentioned this last week, we're probably going through a footman battle in some way, shape, or form. And God's saying, hey, if you want to be effective for me, then get through these battles by faith. And then you'll be an effective weapon in the hand of God. And that's God's intention, because we're in a spiritual battle, right? Doesn't the book of Ephesians chapter 6 tell us that the weapons of our warfare, what, are not carnal or fleshly? We don't punch and UFC people and jiu-jitsu people and all. Our battle is even way more intense than that. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities. What's that? Principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. Whoa. So our battle is against these spiritual forces of darkness. And in order to be effective, we have to exercise our faith in those battles. And when we do, we grow in our ability to battle. And now we're becoming and growing into these mighty weapons in the hands of God. And remember, as Paul explains the spiritual warfare, he says that it is the Lord who fights through us. It's not us fighting in our flesh against the forces of darkness. And then he gives us, you know, the weapons of our warfare. What are those? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. These are all the armor that a soldier would wear. in Paul's time, a Roman soldier, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel. What else? They're the sword of the Spirit. Did I miss anything? Shield of faith. Thank you. So that's what we use, and that's what we get good at. And as we get gooder at war, then we become more settled in our confidence in the Lord. So I remember a story that Raul Ruiz told. Does anybody know who Raul Ruiz is? Can I see a show of hands? Okay, he's a pastor in California, and he came out of a really horrible background. He went into the war in Vietnam, and then he came back. Long story, but there's actually a movie made about his life. But he talks about when he first landed in Vietnam, like the helicopter came down, and he gets off, and he hears gunshots, and he dives on the ground. And then the soldiers that came to meet him that had been there for a while, they didn't even flinch. And they laughed at him because the gunfire was so far away, it didn't have any chance of even being close to hitting him. But see, the soldiers that were battle-hardened soldiers, they were comfortable in the battle. And he got to be comfortable later by experience. But when you're first there, you're freaking out about everything, I would imagine. So this is what God's saying. He's saying, Jeremiah. And you remember, people are plotting against him. People want to kill him. People want to do bad things to him. And God's saying, hey, you know, you have to be able to handle those things. And you have to be able to trust me. And you have to be able to learn how to continue and not be one that is just all over the place in your faith. You know what I mean? All over the place. Like, our faith is just like a roller coaster or a merry-go-round where you're going around and around and up and down. That's even worse. But you're not stable. And you're, you know, some weeks you're just on fire. And then the next week, you're the opposite of being on fire. You're in the, like, Alaska or something. You're just unsteady. And see, this is what God wants. He just wants a consistency. He just wants us to obey regardless of the circumstance, and he's given us the power to do that. So, let's move on. So, in verse 6, he says, "For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you." And he says, "Don't believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you." So this is a major trial. So the attacks or the people coming against Jeremiah were actually people of his own people. So we may equate that to our family members, or, you know, we give our life to Christ, and next thing you know, they don't like us, or they're hostile to us, or, you know, there are times where we're standing on the truth in certain situations, and they get mad and upset, sometimes disowning us or don't want to have anything to do with us. But sometimes it's friends that we've been hanging out with, that we've known for a long time. But Jeremiah is being told that he's saying, hey, you know, these people are not loyal to you, but they're not loyal to him because they're not loyal to the Lord. That was the real issue. Sometimes we take things really personally, but if we're going to represent Christ and walk with Christ, right? If we're going to do that, then Christ in us is going to be hated. Let's go on. In verse 7, he says, "I have forsaken my house, and I have left my heritage." This is God speaking. "I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies." Imagine how painful that was to the Lord. You kind of pick up that feeling that God had to give them over to their enemies, which was Babylon. Look in verse 8. He says, my heritage to me is like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. And he says, my heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her, and they come and they assemble all the beasts of the field and bring them to devour. So what's going on here is the Lord is saying his own people have turned on him and turn on him to where they're like lions in the wilderness against him, roaring at him. So imagine that. Imagine all the things that God had done for the children of Israel. Now they're in a place where they're actually angry and mad at him. How does that happen? It happens, and it can happen to any one of us if we're not careful, that when our hearts get hardened and we start to compromise and stray, and next thing you know, we're being swallowed up by the world. And the world is going to tell us to hate God, because that's what the world system does. The world system hates God. That's why they killed Christ. So in verse 10, he says, watch this, many rulers, that word's actually shepherds or pastors. Many shepherds or pastors have destroyed my vineyard, and they have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate, it mourns to me, the whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. You see that? You might want to underline that. No one takes it to heart. So what's happening here is the Lord is saying his own people, who he is blessed with a specific land that he said that he was going to give to them, and it was a great land. And their purpose was to go into that land and be a blessing to all those around in the land because of their faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to them. But instead, they left God and went to other gods that were the gods in the land. And so we get that word desolate a lot. That means like a wasteland. Something that just nothing is growing anymore. And we get this picture of what could have been, the land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Grapes the size of bowling balls. A land of fruitfulness. It's all a picture of our life in Christ, the Spirit-filled life. There's abundance and satisfaction, but instead they started to live by their flesh. But it says they didn't take the things of God to heart. That statement right there is so critical. Like they didn't, in other words, they didn't take it seriously. They got real casual about the things of God. They didn't fear God anymore. They got bored with God. They put God in a box. They presumed on God. Oh, God won't care if we do this. They acted as if God was some distant person out in the universe and not personable. And remember, the whole time Jeremiah had been warning them. Warning them, warning, warning them, and warning them. And remember, this is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been taken captive. So they are seeing all this stuff happen, and they still wouldn't believe it. And do you know that's exactly the days that we live in. Do you know that? We live in a time now where we can look back in history and see all the things that God had said before they happened, and then they happen. We're looking at that right now. These things that we're reading about at the time of their writing were written before they happened, or Jeremiah said them before they happened. And then we can look back and see how they actually happened. Exactly like this. These are historical things. But we also live in a time where God is going to do stuff in the future. And we see those things being set up now. And we see that probably the time is really close. Probably the time is really near where Jesus comes back for the church. But as the Bible says, that it'll be like in the days of Noah, when Noah was talking about God bringing rain and bringing a flood, and people, they just laughed it off. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of God, which is referring to the second coming, which is after the seven-year tribulation. So that's just how much closer we are to the rapture that goes before all that. But if you've been reading your Bible for a little bit, you'll start reading even the Old Testament prophets, and you think, that sure sounds like I'm reading the newspaper today. It sounds like I'm watching the news here. It's the same stuff. And the Bible says that we're to watch and pray and be ready. That we're to live sober-minded, that we're to be aware of the times and the seasons that we live in. So the question is, are we? Do we realize how crazy things are in the world that the Bible specifically talked about? I mean, one thing that really blows me away is that the Bible talks about this invasion of Israel on its northern border by Russia and Iran, who are currently, guess where? On the northern border of Israel. Has that ever happened before? That's never happened before. Never happened. They're right there. And this, of course, is referring to this war in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I believe that actually takes place after the rapture. And so if that takes place after the rapture, and they're already there on the border, and they're already, there's crazy things going on already there right now, and that's something that happens after the rapture, then how close are we to the rapture? I'm just saying. This is not a time to be messing around. Because you may be caught not watching and not praying. And God forbid, you may be caught not having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and then the rapture happens. That's actually going to happen. You realize that? You may be saying, well, what the heck's a rapture? I don't know. No idea. The rapture is a time where Jesus is going to come in the clouds. He's not going to come to earth in the rapture. He is going to come to the earth in the second coming. Those are two different things. He's going to come in the air, and in a twinkling of an eye, the sound of a trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be, here's the word, rapture, will be caught up, harpazoed up, that's the Greek word, and rapturoed up. I'm not saying that right probably, but that's the Latin word. That's where we get our word rapture. Do you realize that that can happen at any moment? And do you realize that Jesus kind of gave us the things, the stage of how it was going to be set, and the stage is like set? There's an analogy I read, it was really good. It's kind of like, so the analogy didn't say this. I'm going to modify it. But say you went to go see the Nutcracker. Is anybody going to see the Nutcracker for Christmas? Okay, say you did. So say you're going to go to Bass Hall, and you're going to watch the performance of the Nutcracker. So you get in there, and you sit down in your seat, and Act 1 hasn't started yet, but you see him setting up these things, and you see positioning of people, the fairy plum people and all these people, all these things going on. You see the orchestra get in the pit. You see them tuning up. If you went and sat down and you saw all that stuff happening, what would you be thinking? Thank you. It's getting ready to start. This is what the time we live in now is. It's the stage is being set. God told us what to look for when the stage is being set. And we're going to have a prophecy update in January, so we'll talk a little bit more about that. But the thing is, the stage is being set. And so the thing we should be saying is, it's going to start. It's going to happen soon. So if that's true, then we have to ask ourselves, this is what Peter would ask us. In light of those things, how should we live then? How should we live our life in light of those things? So let's move on. Again, in verse 11, the whole point was no one takes it to heart the things that God says. And that's exactly the times that we live in. And then he says, the plunderers, that's the Babylonians who will come and conquer them, they have come, and on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour. So God's using the Babylonians sort of as an instrument to judge his own people. And why would he judge his own people? To bring them back to him. They had gotten so far gone that only this would bring them back to the Lord, the judgment. And it's kind of like, do you remember in 1 Corinthians, there was a guy sinning in the church, sexual immorality, and he is really bad. But anyway, the only thing they could do is to put him out of the church. And it said so Satan could have his way with him, that he might return. And sometimes if a person completely, if they're truly born again and turn their back on God, then God will chasten them and even let them experience Satan, almost like taking his hand off a little bit so that they would hate that which they are loving and turn back to the Lord. And you know what? It's something that's so important is our brokenness. And I want to encourage you not to fight against being broken. That doesn't mean you have to do bad stuff to get broken. Okay, but if you're really serious about your relationship with God and you don't want to be like the people that didn't take it to heart, then God will allow things. Things will happen, circumstance, that God will allow into your life, and it's to break you. There's blessings in our brokenness. We need to be broken. And that's something that it's really, really strange. I know when I first started getting serious about my faith in Christ, it was really weird because it's like, you know, I think in my mind I thought, well, if I take this seriously, God's just going to pour out his blessings on me. Like there's going to be a dump truck of blessings. It's going to back up to my house and just pour all those things out. But see, in my mind, I was thinking blessing is like all this good stuff happening. And I didn't realize that when we really are serious about our relationship with God, a lot of times it feels like we're being stripped of stuff. It doesn't feel like we're getting stuff. It feels more like we're losing stuff. And that, for many Christians, that becomes a stumbling block. And they just can't handle that. But what they don't realize, what maybe a lot of us at some times don't realize, I hope nobody's like this now, but what we don't realize is that God strips us of the things that are not of him, so that we can have more of him. And having more of him is better than having more of the things that he's stripping us of. And so I want to encourage you not to fight against being broken. See, this is how a lot of Christians stay in the wilderness. They go so far, and sometimes they're just all on fire. I'll do anything for you, Lord. And then as soon as they break up with their girlfriend or boyfriend, it's like, okay, forget it then. I'm not going to follow you anymore. And I'm saying that tongue in cheek, but that's really what happens. It could be whatever. You could fill in the blank, but there's the parable of the sower and the seed, Matthew 13. And the seed's the word of God. And the soil is our heart. And when the seed is sowed into the heart, then different things can happen, right? We could have a soil that's like concrete, and that's where the seed doesn't even go in at all, and that's where Satan comes and steals the seed. Have you ever noticed, if you've tried to talk to somebody about the Lord, sometimes Satan comes and tries to steal the seed? He'll distract or cause some weird thing to happen right when you're sharing the gospel or talking about some weird thing. That's Satan coming and stealing the seed. But then another thing happens. There are some people who the seed, it goes in a little bit, and they're like, all right, this is so great. And then the sun scorches the seed, which is comparable to persecution that comes because of a person's walk with Jesus. All of a sudden, they start getting persecuted, or maybe people make fun of them or don't want to hang out with them, or and then they're like, okay, forget it. And then the other seed is a seed that it goes in a little bit, and again, there's a little bit of a response. But then it says that the cares and concerns of the world choke out the seed. So, you know, a person who they want to know Jesus, but they want to also have all the things in the world. And when you come to Jesus, you're forsaking the world. The Bible says that we can't love God and Satan or the world at the same time. We can't have two masters. So when God calls us, he calls us to forsake the world, to turn away from the world and fully turn to God. But then the last soil, right? And that, I believe the last soil is the only one that's truly born again and regenerated, and that's the soil that produces fruit. That the seed hits, it's received, it's good soil, that seed is exercised, meaning a person is exercising their faith in that seed, and they're doing that on a practical level, they're walking by faith, and then there's fruit coming out of their life. And that's a true believer. Now, with all that said, we have to understand that there's a real Satan that's our adversary that's looking to take away that seed from us. Now watch what happens. And let me read verse 12 again. It says, "The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights, on the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour..." What's the sword of the Lord here? The Babylonians, right? The Babylonians. "And from one end of the land to the other end of the land." And he says, "And no flesh will have peace." And I think that's very important to know. If you and I are ever going to walk after the flesh or live after the flesh, just know this. This is a fact. That you can't have peace. You won't have peace. Basically, when we live for the flesh, we're trading our peace. We're saying, here's my peace, you can have it, and then I'm going to have my jollies over here. But you have to set your peace. You're not going to have peace if you're a true believer. You're basically, Satan's stealing your peace. And one of the greatest gifts that God gives us is peace inside. Many people have come out of the world in difficult lifestyles and sinful lifestyles, which we all have, some more than others, but we've all been sinners, and we come to Christ, and all of a sudden there's this peace in our heart. We're like, wow, that's crazy. I just have peace now. I'm settled. And that's because we have peace with God. Before that, we're enemies of God. So we go to try to feel peace in other ways, but we can't have peace until we have peace with God. So that's what's going on. So in verse 13, "They have sown wheat, but they have reaped thorns. They have put themselves into pain, but they do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord." And so what he's saying is to the Babylonians, God used them to judge Israel, but they took it way too far, and that angered the Lord. They took him captive and they treated him terribly. And so the Lord's going to judge the Babylonians. But they're getting all prideful about, you know what's crazy? You guys have probably been reading the book of Daniel in your one-year Bible. If you read through the one-year Bible, amazing prophecies. But he even talks about the world powers that are going to rule the world. And the four world powers have already ruled the world. We've seen it happen. So that's history. And the one we're waiting for now is the one, if you remember the toes and the clay and all that, the one that never truly was overcome, and that was the Roman Empire. They were destroyed from within. So the world powers that ruled the world, the Babylonians who were overcome by the Medo-Persians, who were overcome by the Grecians, by Greece, who was overcome by Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire is going to be what the Antichrist is going to come out. But all that was in the book of Daniel. We just read that. So anyway, little side note there. So verse 14. Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people of Israel, or my people Israel, to inherit. So this is God talking to the Babylonians who have come against God's people. And it says, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And then it shall be after I have plucked them out that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, and everyone to his own heritage and everyone to his own land. And it shall be that if they will learn, so this is the key. If they will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. So what's going on there? The Lord is telling the Babylonians, I'm using you to judge my people, but get this, this is so crazy. So God is also using this event so that the Babylonians come to know the God of Israel. So God's working to judge Israel, and as he works to judge Israel, he's going to put the Israelites in the midst of the Babylonians, so that the Babylonians can know the God of the Israelites. And God's even telling them, he's saying, hey, you can... So this was the purpose of the Jews, but they didn't do it in their own land, so God's putting them in another land. But this is amazing how God works, because God is... He works from so many different angles. So he's working in the Israelites to bring them into the land of false gods and idols, because their problem was false gods and idols. So they would go into Babylon and get sick of false gods and idols. And when God would let them go, they wouldn't go back into doing that again. But at the same time, he was putting them there as a witness to the Babylonians. So this sometimes this could be like, say, a Christian goes off the deep end somehow, ends up in jail, and they're being sort of judged for, not a judge, not the right word, but they're experiencing the consequences of sin. So they're in jail. But when they're in jail, now all of a sudden they're realizing their mistake, they're repenting, and now they're sharing the gospel with the people in jail. And now there's a prison ministry going, which I wouldn't recommend. It's a better way to go. You can go in the jails without being in the jail. But the point is that God is very restorative, redeeming. And even when we mess up, he's always working to bring us back to him. So, don't get too comfortable yet. Chapter 13. So watch this. This is interesting because Jeremiah, like so many of us, it's also important that sometimes it's not just what we say, but sometimes it's also God calls us to do things. to be an a visual example. And that's what we see with the prophets. But watch this. So, thus says the Lord to me. He says, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So what's a linen sash? So that it's an undergarment. Probably the best way to look at it is like underwear. So he's saying, go get some linen underwear and put it on. So kind of weird, but there's a purpose. So in verse 2, love the obedience of Jeremiah. So I got a sash. And according to the word of the Lord, you might want to underline that because that's how we want to do things. I put it around my waist. And then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the sash that you have acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates, which is a river. Does anybody know where that river is? Mm-hmm. Babylon, Iraq, the place where they're being judged by. Go put it in Babylon or Iraq. In our context, would be the Babylon would be the place that they would be thinking. And he says, hide it there in a hole in a rock. So go get some underwear, put it on, and then go about 300 miles to Iraq or Babylon and by the Euphrates River and find a rock and stick it in there. Alrighty then. So Jeremiah is great. So he said, so I went and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded. It was about 300 miles. So it's not like he just went, you know, next door or something. Imagine the whole way is like, I mean, I don't know what's going on, but okay, you know. Good example of obedience. So then in verse 6 it says, now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. So now go get it. It's been in a rock for a long time. So he went there and he dug and he took the sash from the place where he had hidden it, and there it is. There it was. It was ruined. And it was, notice that phrase, what does it say? Profitable for nothing. It was profitable for nothing. So then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and it says, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, which incidentally I think it's interesting that the word pride is used because that's in our day and age, that's a word that's often used in regards to parading homosexuality and things like that around. But what was interesting is in a similar way, the children of Israel were parading their sin against God outwardly. And remember, it said that they wouldn't even blush anymore. Like they weren't ashamed of anything. They'd gotten so far gone. So in verse 10, it says, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their own heart, basically, they won't listen to God and they're just going to do whatever they want, and walk after other gods to serve them, which is always the result of not listening to God and doing our own thing, we start serving other gods, false gods. And then it says to worship them, and it says, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash, verse 11, as it clings to the waist of the man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown and praise, for glory and for glory, but they would not hear. Now that's really, there's a lot of information in there. So God's telling Jeremiah that now it's sort of like an example that people can see. So he's not just preaching, but he's showing them something. And as he would do this, he would be able to explain to the people, well, this is what you are like. And God uses the analogy of a sash because God wants to be close to us. He want, you know, like that would be the closest thing to our skin. And God wants to be like that. And as God is close to us like that, as we are close to Him, then what happens is that it would be for His glory and for praising Him. So that's what happens when we walk close to the Lord, and He's with us. But instead, they were like that garment, and they just went and they took it down to Babylon. Or in other words, they used their life and the things that God has given them for the wrong purposes. And they wasted their life. They wasted their gifts. They wasted their platform. They wasted their opportunities because they were living for themselves. And because of that, like that dirty underwear, that's how they became. Not good for anything. I don't know any of you like me who would want to put that underwear on. But it was an example of how we misuse our lives that God wants to bless us with. But then he gives them another example. Watch this. He says, therefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? No, that's a pretty sassy attitude. I mean, there's an arrogance there. So God is telling Jeremiah to tell them that every bottle shall be filled with wine. And their immediate thought was that, well, of course, we deserve. And we're living like this, and God doesn't care how we live. That's what their false assumption is. God doesn't care how we live. It doesn't matter what we do. We can party all night and all day, and that's what we've been doing, and God doesn't care. So he's going to tell them that, and they're going to act like that. But then, in verse 13, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. So God is saying that because of their flagrant attitude towards God, because they didn't care about God and because they're living for false gods, then God was going to fill them, or in other words, allow them to be deceived, to not see things correctly, to not be filled with the Holy Spirit, which Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, I think it is, says, be filled, don't be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why does it say that? Paul says that because if it's not God, everything is a counterfeit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Satan imitates real things through false means in order to simulate something that God wants and has for us. Alcohol, drugs, fill in the blank. But when we look to be filled with something that's not of God, and we will, because our hearts search for and desire strongly to be satisfied. And if it's not in the Lord, which can only satisfy, then a person will go to try to find something to satisfy and fill those longings. And you know what? Satan is the true dope dealer, distributing false experiences to try to fill the heart of a man or woman. And yet every single one of those is a counterfeit and it's hurtful. And God says, I'll give you the real thing. And it won't hurt you. Isn't that amazing? So the Holy Spirit, when one experiences the power of the Holy Spirit in their life, that alcohol and drugs or whatever the thing is, that's nothing. That's not even a thing to a person experiencing the real thing. All the other things are just counterfeits of the real thing. And so Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you never have to go and, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You never have to throw up in a toilet the next morning if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You never have to worry about your liver or your kidney or wrecking into somebody or hurting somebody or getting in a fight or finding yourself in a ditch if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Satan always tries to destroy. Remember that. Satan doesn't love you, doesn't love me. He tries to suck us in through tempting our flesh so he can destroy us. But the Bible says that Satan comes as an angel of light. So a lot of times we think, well, that commercial, it looks like they're having so much fun. They're playing volleyball at the beach and drinking Miller Lite. And there's, you know, beautiful people. Gosh, if I did that, that would be my life. But what if they made the commercials how it really was? Wouldn't that be interesting? What if they really, you know, drug commercials kind of get there. Like, take this drug for your headaches, but the side effects are nausea and diarrhea, and you feel like you want to die the next morning, but it's still good for your headache. You're like, why don't they do that with alcohol? You know, give you all those things with that. But anyway, we got to finish up here. So in verse 14, and I will dash them one against the other, even the fathers of the sons together, says the Lord, I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. And the whole purpose is to bring them back to God. But watch this. Let's go quick. Hear and give ear. That's so important. Pay attention, God is saying. Don't be proud. Why? Because the Lord has spoken. And here it is, right here. Give glory to the Lord your God. That's the whole deal right there. Right? You want to spare yourself a life full of misery and heartache? Live your life to glorify the Lord. When you have those situations, those things that you don't know, there's not a direct answer in Scripture, like, should you go to work tomorrow? Just say, if my life is to glorify the Lord, then I should go to work tomorrow. You know, just live your life to glorify the Lord. Think about it like that. And when you think about life like that, you think, well, Lord, well, give me the ability to do that. Give me the power to do that. Let my life glorify you. What if we just use that as our anthem? Lord, let my life glorify you. That'll solve pretty much all of our problems. But if we don't, look what he says. Before he causes darkness. Things get dark when we don't glorify the Lord. And before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes a dense darkness. That's what happens when we don't live to glorify the Lord. Things get confusing and dark. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. This is Jeremiah saying, I love you guys so much. I'm going to tell you this stuff, and if you don't do it, I'm back, I don't know, my house or whatever. I'm brokenhearted. He says, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. So pride was the whole deal. He says, my eyes will weep bitterly and they will run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. And he says, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves. That's so important right there. The Bible says to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Sit down, for your rule shall collapse, and the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive. All of it shall be wholly carried away captive. That's so neat to be able to read this in our day and age, and to think that this was told to the children of Israel at their time, and it hadn't happened yet. But God kept saying, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And we can look back and see, sure enough, it happened exactly as God said. That's how, one of the reasons we know the Bible is completely the Word of God, because it has a built-in system of divinity, meaning it can't be from people making these things up, because God wrote it in such a way where it proves it was written by someone who's not human. Even though God used human instruments, but God directed, it says he breathed through these men the Word of God. And then we have history and prophecy and manuscript evidence and archaeology and all these things to substantiate that. Isn't that great? Did you hear they just found Pilate's, the guy who put Jesus on trial 2,000 years ago? They found a coin that had his name on, or was it a ring? Ring, yeah. Pilate's ring. Does that not blow you away? Pilate's ring they found. Anyway, lift up your eyes, verse 20, and see those who come from the north. This is their invaders. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, which is like a chief and a captain, to be head over you. In other words, you've given them control over you by rejecting me. He says, will not pangs, or like birth pangs, seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, this is why this is happening. Your skirts have been uncovered and your heels made bare, which is an image of adultery. They're committing spiritual adultery, and that's what happens when we go after the things of the world instead of after the things of God. That's what it's a picture of. So now get this. This is cool because we sang this song. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leper his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. You know what he's saying? You can't change yourself. This is what you are. And you say, oh no, what do I do? And in this little verse, we see the gospel saying we can't change ourselves, but God can. You know what's really important about this? Really important. Sometimes as Christians, we can get into this thing where we're telling lepers not to be lepers, instead of telling lepers they need to become believers in Jesus Christ. See, sometimes we are behavior experts, behavior change experts, and we try to make people or get people to conform to a Christian ideal without the power to do that. We have to start at the gospel. A leopard can't change their spots. A sinner can't change being a sinner unless Jesus transforms them. So we can't be in the business of reforming people without transforming. The behavior will take care of itself if the transformation comes from within. And that's what the gospel does. Isn't that amazing? The gospel changes people, transforms people. So let's finish up. Therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings. What's a neighing? That's like a horse. Can anybody do that for me? Horse noise? Nobody? Oh, there you go. Good horse noise. So that's an example of a horse noise. And then it says, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills of the field. And then he says, woe to you, O Jerusalem. Will you still not be made clean? Almost as if the Lord is telling them, after all this, will you still reject me? Will you still not believe? And when he talks about the horse neighing, basically saying, you're acting like animals. You're basically doing things on impulse. And God didn't create you to act like an animal, but he made us in the image of God. And he made us to be his treasure and to reflect his glory through the filling of the Holy Spirit and our walking in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that, he will. So we're going to have communion tonight. We just have about 15 minutes left. A lot to think about. But I think most importantly, I like how he finishes off there just with that statement, will you still continue to reject me? So why don't we have Richard and Joya come up and let's pray, and then we'll have the ushers pass out the communion and just hang on to it, and then we'll all take it together.